Thank you, Stephen. I really enjoyed that. Now, I'm sure many of you have listened to preachers before who will start their messages with some sort of story or joke or something like that, and usually the case with me is that I'm so antsy to jump into something in God's Word that I end up just skipping over introductory stuff and dive right in. Well, I happened to run across one joke that I thought was funny that I'll share with you. It's about a preacher who had a horse for sale. And he knew of a few guys in his congregation that might be interested in his horse, and so he mentioned it to them and said, you know, they could come by any time if they wanted to take a look at the horse. And so one of the guys took him up on that and stopped over and told the preacher, yeah, I'll take a look at that horse. I might be interested. So the preacher says, okay, this is a great horse. I'm sure that you'll love him. Anybody can ride this horse, but there's one unique thing about this horse you have to know. The guy says, well, what's that? And the preacher says, well, when you get on this horse and you want to go, you want him to go, you have to say, praise the Lord. And if you want him to stop, you have to say, amen. So the guy gets up on the horse and thinks, well, this is a little odd, but I guess I'll go along with it. So he grabs the reins and says, praise the Lord. Not a lot of strength in his voice, but the horse responds and starts walking slowly. And he thought, well, if I want him to go faster, maybe I just have to say it louder. So he, with more volume and confidence, he says, praise the Lord. And the horse picks up to a trot. So he thought, well, this is maybe not so bad. So then he thought, well, maybe I should see what this horse is made of. So he yells, praise the Lord! And the horse takes off full speed, as fast as he could run. And this guy's just having a great time riding this horse, fastest he's ever been on a horse. Well, unfortunately, he doesn't know that country very well, where his preacher lives, and he didn't know that over the hill there's a very deep ravine. And so he's riding fast, having a great time, crests the hill, and sees this ravine. And all of a sudden, he draws a blank. Like, there's some special word I have to say to get this horse to stop, but what was it? He's pulling on the reins, saying, whoa, whoa, and then it occurs to him, oh yeah, I have to say amen. So he says, amen, amen, and the horse screeches to a halt right at the brink of the ravine, and he breathes a sigh of relief and relaxes in his saddle and says, oh, praise the Lord. Funny how the phrase praise the Lord meant one thing to the rider and meant something else to the horse, isn't it? That's kind of how life is, though, when you think about it. 2 weeks ago, we explored how baptism can be done differently among Christians, and yet, as Christians, we can be unified around the broader significance of baptism. And being unified around our central doctrines, like we looked at last week, is essential to our faith, but unity is about much more than doctrine. In fact, we can believe the exact same doctrines, and we can practice our faith the same way, and still not be unified. Because unity in Christ is about more than doctrines and traditions. Unity is about the nature of our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. You could almost say that unity is one of those things that is a little bit hard to define, but you know it when you see it. You can sense it in the atmosphere at a church. And this is probably why David, the psalmist, resorted to metaphors when he wrote about it in Psalm 133, which we're going to get to here shortly. But first of all, I want to share with you my own first real experience with Christian unity. Because of this story, you could probably say that I should have wrote this sermon about 17 years ago. It started 17 years ago anyway. when I was at college at Trinity in Ellendale, there were all these different student ministries we could get involved in, and we were required to. We had to get a certain amount of student ministry credit. There were about 20 different student ministries. There were traveling teams and all this different stuff. One of them was the Gap Prayer Ministry. A good friend of mine in college, his name was Scott, was leading Gap Prayer, and he asked me to co-lead it. Each ministry was supposed to have a leader and a co-leader. I have never met someone more passionate about prayer than my friend Scott. He's about 15 years older than I am. At the time, he had a wife and three little girls, lived off campus while we were in college. As leader of Gap Prayer, he was totally convinced that we needed to have all-night prayer every Friday night. And he got permission for us as a student ministry to use a church in Ellendale that was vacant at the time. So for Friday night prayer, we would start out at about 10 o'clock, maybe 20 or so students, sometimes fewer, sometimes more, just depending on what was going on over the weekend and how many students happened to sign up for that student ministry that semester. We would start out praying for any needs that we shared, for our college, of course, for our town, our churches, our missionaries, our government, the military, the normal sorts of things that we pray for, any special medical needs that we were aware of. So we'd spend a few hours doing that, and then some students would leave. Nobody was required to stay all night long, though it was encouraged if you could do it. Then about midnight or 1 o'clock, somewhere in there, we would change and we'd play a CD of worship music, and we'd spread out in the sanctuary in this old church. And we'd each pray alone for at least an hour, maybe two. Sometimes around 1:30 or so in the morning, I have to admit, I usually dozed off on a pew for a few minutes. I wasn't the only one. Then after that phase of prayer, a few more students would usually leave. And then we would start praying through the Psalms. We'd each take turns as each one of us in the group reading a verse in a psalm for that night, and praying about anything that was triggered by reading that verse. So a lot of times our prayers would be prayers of repentance or praise or thanksgiving, because those are common themes in the psalms. Eventually, some students would leave, and it would come down to where it was just Scott and I and maybe a couple other guys. As our group would get smaller, there were different rooms in this church above the sanctuary, and we would move to smaller and smaller rooms as our group would get smaller. And then it was probably about, I think we prayed until usually 6 a.m., and then we went home. Well, one night, there was Scott and I and a couple other guys left, and we happened to find this little doorway we hadn't noticed before in this old church. And it led to these narrow stairs that made a couple turns and ended in this little room up in the peak of the church. So naturally, we called it the upper room. The psalm we were going to pray through that night, or at least start praying through, was Psalm 133. There were many times, especially when we were praying through the psalms like that, that we really felt God's presence in those prayer meetings. But that night was especially powerful. This psalm had a way of bringing us together as a prayer ministry. And we understood why when we prayed through it, and the Spirit helped us to understand it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you especially for the psalms. Psalms of praise, of thanksgiving, of repentance. Psalms that show the reality and the struggles of human life and living a life of faith in a broken world. And psalms that recognize your power and your glory as you work in our lives. Lord, today I pray that you would help us understand this psalm and its full meaning. And I pray that it would transform the way we live as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 133, three short verses. A psalm of David. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So here we see David using analogies to illustrate unity and to emphasize the importance of unity. His first analogy here relates unity to the anointing of the priests of Israel, which started with Aaron, the brother of Moses. And pouring oil over their heads was part of the ceremony in which they were recognized and installed, anointed as priests. Now, if I had Keith come up here and I dumped a gallon of oil or so over his head and said, "This is what unity is like," then you'd probably think two things. First of all, this guy's weird. Second, this doesn't make any sense. If unity is like dumping oil over somebody's head, then unity is messy. Now, on that point, I suppose, yes, unity can be messy. Maybe you could argue that it usually is in some way or another. But we have to understand this analogy through the lens of the Old Testament. The purpose of this anointing with oil was to recognize the special role that the priests had. They held the most holy and honored position among God's people. They were anointed, simply meaning set apart, for a special purpose. Oil was generally a sign of God's election and the coming of the Spirit on a person. But oil was used for more than just anointing priests. In the ancient world, generous banquet hosts would give guests fine oil with which to anoint their heads. The glistening sheen created by the oil was in style at the time, I guess, and it added a fragrance to the people and to the whole room. Oil was also used to preserve people's complexions in a hot, dry climate at the time. Unity is like that. That's what David is trying to communicate here. People who are unified around the identity that God has given them will be set apart by God as a group to fulfill a special purpose. A group of God's people who are unified will be given blessing and honor by God on the same level as that of the priests. The Spirit of God will saturate their lives because they're dedicated to serving God. And just like the fragrance of the oil was diffused in a banquet room, unity produces a testimony of God's work and God's power, a testimony that is diffused through the surroundings where God's people dwell in unity. And just like that oil acted as a protective and preserving layer on skin, unity protects and preserves God's people in spiritual climates where their enemies would try to weaken them or erode their resolve. So that's the oil, David's first analogy. His second analogy relates unity to dew on the mountains. Now, if I brought a potted plant up here and took a watering can and sprinkled water on the plant and said, "Unity is like that," you probably wouldn't think that to be as weird as dumping oil on Keith's head, but you may still wonder what that means. Think about Mount Hermon in ancient Israel. It stood out in the area, within a dry landscape. There was snow on that mountain. It had enough moisture for that. It would get dew on it regularly, and the dew, or drizzle, as it could be translated from the Hebrew, provided not just essential moisture for growing things on that mountain, but excess moisture to the point where streams flowed off the mountain. What's interesting, though, about David's analogy is David says it is like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. He doesn't say it's like the dew of Hermon descending on Hermon. It's the dew of Mount Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. That's an interesting analogy. So David is envisioning an oasis on the dry mountains of Zion when they receive the dew that would normally fall on Mount Hermon. So this dew not only sustains life on Mount Hermon, but could also produce that kind of life on the mountains of Zion. Dew is also symbolic of life and prosperity, and it also added a special beauty. The falling of dew has a grace about it, a gentleness about it, that not only points to the grace and the gentleness of God, but points to the gentleness and grace that is characteristic of a group of God's people who dwell in unity. That's the point of David's analogy. If God's people are going to be unified and remain unified, they have to be gentle and gracious with each other. Unity won't happen without that. These are deep analogies. The dew also is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, just like the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In this case, the Spirit, being compared to the dew, carries God's refreshing kindness and grace out from the united people of God to the ends of the earth, in the same way that David envisioned the life on Mount Hermon being replicated on the mountains of Zion as a result of the dew. Fast forward and think about the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts as an example of this. The disciples were living in harmony. They were united in prayer. They were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly the Spirit of God descended on them in all of his fullness. And they went forth with the fragrance and refreshment of the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So just like the dew of Hermon pointed to life and prosperity as well, God brought life and prosperity to their ministry. The most amazing thing about this short psalm is its ending. It says that God has commanded the blessing of life forevermore, where brothers dwell in unity. The only other places that we see God saying that he will command a blessing, the only other places we see that kind of phraseology, that language, is in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 25. In Deuteronomy 28, as we saw, God commanded this blessing on the condition that Israel obey all of his commands. And then if you look at Leviticus 25, God commanded a blessing on the crops. If Israel would keep the Sabbath year, he would bless the crops so richly in the sixth year that they could go without growing anything. They could give the land a Sabbath rest on the seventh year, and they would have plenty to eat. If these are the only other circumstances in Scripture under which God commands blessing, that tells you how serious God takes unity. Unity is carrying the full weight of God's commands as a whole. This tells you how generously God blesses unity on the same level as he blesses Israel's agriculture so they can live a whole year without growing anything. And then look at the phrase that describes what this blessing is. The blessing is life forevermore. That's a powerful blessing. What's even more amazing is that the giving of this blessing, or the command of this blessing, is stated in the past tense. God says he has commanded the blessing. It's as if this blessing is so real that it's like it's already there. You just need to step into it. Again, this blessing is life forevermore. Think about that phrase in Scripture. Maybe it reminds you of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Life forevermore. And when we read that verse, John 3:16, we typically are thinking of it in terms of the salvation of the individual person. And that's important. But Jesus is also concerned about the salvation of his children as a whole, as a group, as a unit. If you believe in Christ, you receive eternal life, and that begins now. But in order to receive the fullness of that life, all of its blessings, to the fullest extent we can experience it on this side of eternity, we have to live that life in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we look at this psalm as a whole, this blessing of life forevermore could be understood in two ways. When there is unity among God's people, they themselves enjoy life in its truest and fullest sense. And when there is unity among God's people, they become the channels through which life flows out to others in the world around them. You know, we get this little bulletin every month called Church Around the World. And in this month's issue, maybe you read this little article that was titled China Demolishes 3,000-Seat Megachurch. I'll just read it for you. It says, Communist authorities destroyed a 3,000-seat megachurch over a recent weekend, using a large excavator to tear apart the building as members watched helplessly. The large building was located in the province of Anhui in the eastern part of the country. According to China Aid, which monitors religious persecution in the country, the congregation was part of China's officially recognized network of churches. Communist officials lacked the proper legal paperwork to order the destruction, China Aid reported. This is yet another clear example showing the escalation of religious persecution today by the Chinese communist regime, says Bob Fu, president of China Aid. The total disregard of religious freedom's protection as enshrined in the Communist Party's own constitution tells the whole world that China's president is determined to continue his war against the peaceful Christian faithful. The officials also detained the church's pastors on suspicion of gathering a crowd to disturb social order, China Aid reported. That article is just one of many that we find in that little bulletin every month describing persecution that is happening against Christians in other countries. The interesting reality is that few things pull Christians together the way that persecution does. When your faith, your worship is attacked and threatened, it pulls you together. But as churches, if we wait around until we are persecuted, such as on the level that this church in China was persecuted, if we wait around for that to be unified, we're letting too much time slip by. We can't wait for some outside force to pull us together. And so my encouragement today is to reflect on how we as a church can grow to be more like this oil and this dew that David talks about in Psalm 133, so that we can receive that blessing of life forevermore. And that is the blessing that makes a church a church. You see, you can have the best ministry programs, the best preaching, you can have an extroverted pastor, the best music, the best church government structure, a generous budget, the most beautiful building. But if you don't have unity, you can't have and never will have the blessing of life forevermore. But on the flip side, you can have struggling ministry programs, your music could be mediocre, your church structure could be a little disjointed, you could have a leaky roof and no money, you could have an introverted pastor that can't preach himself out of a wet paper bag, but if you have unity as a church, you will without a doubt receive the most profound and most powerful blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you for being such a generous God that you would promise, you would command such a powerful, thorough, transformative blessing on your people when they dwell in unity. Lord, I pray this psalm over us as a church today, that we would be brothers and sisters that dwell together in unity. That your Spirit would fall on us and saturate us. That we would experience life, and that life would radiate out from us to others around us. That the fragrance of your Spirit would be real among us. That your grace and gentleness and kindness would saturate all of our relationships. Lord, unify us so that the world may know that we are truly your disciples. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.